I remember, actually, we have four, for those of you who don't know us, we have four kids, and after I tell you this story, you're going to think two things. Well, number one, your wife is a saint, and number two, it's a miracle that you actually have four kids. But I remember Travis, who was our oldest, he was about 4 months old, 4 or 5 months, and at the time, Les asked me to change his diaper. So I took him upstairs to the nursery, and I put him on the change table. I got rid of the old diaper, and actually, calling it old is being very gracious. The fact that we were changing it had nothing to do with its age. It was either throw it out or call a priest for an exorcism. I think you get what I mean. But once I got the old one off, I remember thinking, why are the new diapers in a drawer way on the other side of the room from where the change table is? Now, I didn't want to pick him up and carry him over there, as logical as that now seems. I thought he'd be okay by himself on top of the change table. Nope. I turned to go get the diaper, and he fell off the change table onto, and this in my defense, the carpeted floor, and he made a distinctive thud sound when he hit the carpet, and he had this dual look on his face that's instantaneously showed shock and also communicated, "You are a terrible father." And then he started to cry, a cry that we had never heard before. And I scooped him up and I tried to calm him down, feeling like the most terrible human being in the whole world. And then Les asked me, what happened? She came upstairs because it's a different sounding cry than we'd ever heard before, and she asked me what happened. And me trying to be a better human, I told her exactly what happened. She asked me, well, didn't you see the strap that was on the cushion? And I said, yes. And she said, well, why didn't you put the strap on Travis? And I said, because I thought the strap was to keep the cushion from sliding off the change table, which in my mind made sense. Until I heard those words actually come out of my mouth in that moment. And then they didn't really make a whole lot of sense anymore. And if Travis was here this morning, he's fine. He was fine. I got over it too, but it took me a lot longer. But clearly in that moment, in my mind, I was very underqualified for the task ahead of me. And I'm guessing that at some point, most of us find ourselves relating with Joseph, who was one who felt himself to be completely underqualified. I don't know how many of us feel underqualified to take care of the task that's on our plate. You might be here this morning and you're thinking, I don't feel qualified for the week ahead. I feel very apprehensive about what I have to do this week in terms of my job. Others might feel inadequate to take care of your family like you think you should. Or you might be feeling underqualified for the job that you were hired to do. Or you feel stretched beyond your capacity to take care of your own kids and maybe take care of some aging parents. You might feel misunderstood. You might feel maybe somehow you got burned by something somebody said on social media. Somebody posted something about social media. Or you might feel just over your head with regards to the responsibilities that are now yours that were not really part of your particular plan. And so we're all asking maybe that those kinds of questions at some point. And the question I have is, why would he identify someone like Joseph to play the role of Jesus' earthly father? And the answer is because God's precedence throughout the Bible shows that he continually chooses the least likely people to leave a great legacy that reveals something about his goodness. And do you remember what the director said about Joseph in the video? He said, I understand that Joseph is radically underqualified for all he's about to encounter, but isn't that the type of people God uses? The most unlikely folks to do the biggest things. It seems like those are the ones he always picks because he is a God who will never give up on us. And maybe this morning or at some point you feel like you're the only one, like you're a fraud. You're the only one that's radically underqualified to do something. Well, then the glory of Christmas is that God will never give up on us. And Joseph's story helps us, I think, helps us see the kind of legacy that we'll leave is about exchanging our glory for His by embracing who you are and then deciding who you're going to listen to. We get to leave a great legacy when we know who we are and we know who we're going to listen to. Now, when we first meet Joseph in the Bible, he's engaged to Mary. Now, the Jewish engagement period lasted for about a year. And even though the couple were engaged, the bride and the groom spent very little time together at all. And so during this time, Joseph, like other grooms would do, would be adding or building on an addition to his parents' humble home. And he would be busy preparing it to bring his bride home. And it would usually take about a year or so to do that. And at which time, Mary would come home to live with Joseph and they would begin living together as a married couple. Now, we don't know how long it took for Joseph to find out. We don't know how Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. Matthew sums up the awkwardness of it all by saying, she was found to be pregnant, which might be the understatement of all time. But you can imagine, for a second, Joseph's shock when Mary confirms that she's pregnant. Joseph and Mary had not been intimate, and not only did Mary tell Joseph that she was pregnant, but also that an angel had told her that her baby had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the benefit of reading Matthew's account. We have the benefit of like 2,000 years of hindsight, right? Looking back, we, 2,000 years of hindsight and tradition, and we put up our nativity scenes like the one in the lobby, and, we walk past them, and we look at them, and we say, oh, well, yeah, that sort of makes sense, right? We look at Joseph. This is the Joseph from our lobby nativity scene, and we look at what seems like a very, well, what truthfully is a wooden figure, right? And we kind of go, yeah, it makes sense, right? But Joseph is a real person. Joseph was a real person, not a character in a story. And he, at this point, he hasn't seen an angel, right? He only had the word of Mary, whom he actually hardly really probably knew. He's just faithfully living his life. He's working as a carpenter, doing the best that he can to build a life for his future wife and his family. And then Mary shares this news. He probably doesn't look like this at all. He probably looks like this, right, when he gets this word. Like, what are you talking about, right? He pledged his life to Mary, and he's trusted her to be faithful. And this is his worst nightmare. And it seems like the worst kind of betrayal, and he probably felt alone, and he probably felt stuck, and so he's got some serious thinking to do. And in those days, if an engaged bride was found to have, committed adultery or to be unfaithful, there were really two options. Joseph could choose to have her publicly shamed by bringing her before the religious authorities, and his family, though, would have also forfeited the dowry that he would have paid to Mary's father. Possibly she would have been stoned to death by the community. And if you read John chapter 8, you'll see a situation where Jesus actually rescues a young woman who was in a very similar set of circumstances with regards to a public execution. So that's one option. The other option would be for Joseph to divorce her privately. He would still endure the kind of embarrassment that went with the community. He'd have to answer the questions from his friends and from his family about what happened and what went wrong, but he'd also be obeying his conscience and doing what he felt was best for Mary. So on one shoulder, he's got the requirements of the religious law and what the community would expect, and on the other, he's got the compassion and mercy of God's internal law. And Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. And Matthew tells us this before Joseph is told about the supernatural birth. He's described that way as being righteous because he's both committed to following the religious law, but also in doing what is best, what is most selfless and compassionate for Mary. And so he says he's faithful to the law, and he did not want to disgrace Mary publicly, and so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And Joseph doesn't make this decision out of anger, as maybe some would feel would be absolutely right. He wasn't irrational, he wasn't unstable, and for a young man who's just seen his life turn upside down, that's remarkably gracious and patient. He took time, and he made that decision based on what was best for Mary. But Joseph doesn't go through with it, because we read the story, God speaks to Joseph through a dream, through an angel. And we're told, as he considered all of this, as he considered what he was going to do, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." Joseph, son of David. Now, that's an interesting way for the angel to appeal to Joseph. The angel calls him son of David, and the only other person in the New Testament to be referred to as a son of David is Jesus. This title, son of David, came with authority. It reminded Joseph of his lineage, of he's a royal descendant of David, King David, and God had said way back in the Old Testament that a king would come that would be a descendant of David and would sit on David's throne forever. And so to prepare Joseph for the task ahead, God reminds Joseph of his identity. Joseph, this is who you are. And so if I were to ask you that question this morning, who are you? Who are you? What would you say? And I'm not talking about your name. I'm not talking about what appears on your driver's license or your identification. But where do you get your sense of worth? Where do you get your sense of significance? Where does that come from? Who are you? Do you get your sense of significance from your achievements? What you can say, I've done this, and I've lived this, and I've done that. Do you look really to others to tell you who you are, to be affirmed by others to get a sense of your value or worth, for them to pat you on the back? Those are very important, and they're necessary. But as encouraging as they are, they won't, our achievements and the accolades of other people, the affirmations of other people, won't stand the test of time. Our identity and our sense of worth wasn't intended to be temporary based on our performance or other people's perspectives of us, but rather that the author of life, the God himself, would tell us who we are in a whole and complete relationship with him. He gives us our sense of identity and our sense of worth. But when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, way back at the beginning of our story, decided to build their significance based on the principle that doing equals being, they listened to a voice other than God's to tell them who they were. And then humanity, ever since, has been scurrying around searching for lasting significance ever since. But God appeals to Joseph on the basis of who he is. And there is a peace and a resolve that comes when we know who we are. And Joseph knew who he was and whose he was. He was a child of God. And we read, the angel says, "Do not be afraid then to take Mary home as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then secondly, God appeals to Joseph based on what God has said. The angel reminds him that all of this is happening to fulfill what God had said would happen through the prophet Isaiah. He says, look, a virgin will conceive a child. That'll be the sign to you, because that's a sign for all the ages, that a virgin will have a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when Joseph wakes up, he did, we're told, as the angel commanded him to do, and took Mary home as his wife. But he didn't have sexual relationship with her until the son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. And this tells us two things about the man who would be the earthly father of Jesus. He knew who he was. And he knew who he was going to listen to. He was a child of God. He was royalty. And he was committed to listening to God. And that is no small details, no small thing. That's how actually God appeals to those who've chosen to follow Jesus today. Know who you are and whose you are, and know what your standard or who your standard will be. When we don't know our identity and we don't know who we're going to listen to, then we're tempted to react to a difficult situation by saying, I don't care what anybody else says, or I don't care what God says. This is how I feel. And we make very poor decisions based on our feelings, because our feelings change all the time. Do you know who you are? Where does your sense of worth come from? And do you know what is the standard for how you're going to live and how you're going to make decisions? Joseph was a man of few words. We don't know much about him at all, but we do know that he was faithful. He did the next right thing in front of him. And so much, really, of following God is asking, what's the next right move? And the trait, really, most necessary to have a personal relationship with Jesus is one that we see with Joseph, and in one that I think we often overlook, and that's courage. It's what we see in Joseph. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knows that he's not the father. But if Joseph marries her, then everybody in that sort of shame and honor society will know something happened. They will put two and two together. They, as a couple, will face shame and probably social exclusion, and they'll always be looked upon as second-class citizens in that culture. Joseph's friends are going to say, listen, the truth is, Joseph, either you got her pregnant before you were married, or she was unfaithful to you. And can you imagine Joseph trying to explain to his friends, to his buddies, you know, and tell them the truth? Listen, I can explain it. She's pregnant through the Holy Spirit. I know some of you are stifling the giggles on that because it sounds goofy to say, right? Imagine the stares. The truth isn't something that his friends will understand. And therefore, they're always going to think that he's either lost his mind or he is completely gullible. And probably at some point, if you've ever told somebody that either you're going to church or that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you might have experienced the same type of stares or confused look on the faces of your friends and maybe family. The truth is, in our culture in North America, there's very little persecution of Christian in the Western countries. Other parts of the world, it's not the same. But we do often face misunderstanding and sometimes contempt for, you know, to call ourselves Christians or followers of Jesus. And that takes courage to face. Just as with Joseph, there are going to be lots of people who just don't understand a decision to make Jesus the standard of your life. And in some cases, telling other people that might hurt your reputation, might hurt your standing at work or in your community. By saying yes to God, Joseph was actually saying no to everything that he had sort of worked for, his reputation, his standing in the community. And the angel actually tells Joseph something else. He says, you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that name Jesus means God is salvation, or God saves. The interesting thing is, in that culture, very patriarchal culture, it was seen as the father's absolute right to name the child. Naming was a sign of authority. But the angel removes that right. God takes that right away. It's as if the angel, it's as if God is saying, listen, if Jesus is in your life, you're not his authority. And I've had lots of conversations with friends and people that I don't know as well who say, listen, I like so many things about Jesus, you know, but I'm not really interested in X or Y or Z. I'm not really interested in that part. I often say the truth is, most likely, Jesus isn't interested in X, Y, or Z either. But when we say, I want Jesus, but on my terms, I want him on my terms, what we're really saying is, I want to name him. I want control. I want to be the authority. If we want to follow Jesus, the difficult truth is we have to drop our conditions. We have to give up our right to say, well, I will obey or I will follow if, or I will listen if all of these conditions are sort of met. As soon as we say, I will follow if, it's not obedience anymore. We're saying, you know, God, you're my advisor, not my standard, not my authority. I'll be more than happy to listen to your recommendations, and I might even do some of them, but I'll decide which way to go. A decision to follow Jesus, to be in a relationship with Jesus, means exercising the courage to do something that I think for the most part, our society thinks is absolutely goofy. You're committing to denying yourself. You're committing to giving up control. And Jesus actually said, if you want to follow me, anybody who wants to follow me or be my disciple must deny themselves. And that's very difficult to talk about in our culture. Our society has one sacred law above all others, and that's the law of self-entitlement. We get to work to fulfill our deepest dreams and to satisfy our deepest desires. And there are some real problems with that kind of philosophy of life. It starts with the fact that our feelings and our desires change, and sometimes they're in conflict with one another. But that seems to be sort of the dominant view, and you see it exhibited in lots of different ways. And so the call to follow Jesus, to deny that impulse, is shocking. And it's counterculture for sure. It requires bravery to give up that perceived right to self-determination, right? If you want Jesus to be in the middle of your life, then we have to make him our standard. We choose then to let Jesus name us. He made us. He knows us. He knows who we are, what we were made for, what will fit us. Really, it kind of means that we won't really know who we are until he is telling us who we are. And then as we follow him, we learn really who we are, our true identity. And remember what the angel said to Joseph in his dream. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid. And so I'm going to ask this question, and you can answer it not out loud, but just internally. How would you fill in the blank, particularly maybe this Christmas season, as you think about your life and the responsibilities before you? How would you fill in this blank? Do not be afraid to fill in the blank. Do not be afraid to. What is on your mind? What is on your heart? What is it that you're apprehensive about? Maybe it might be a relationship with Jesus. Maybe it might be about a relationship with someone else, rectifying something else with someone else. Maybe it might be about asking for forgiveness. Or, you know, what is it that you are afraid of? What do you think God might be asking you to step towards with faith in him as you trust and choose not to be afraid? Because if you feel radically underqualified, you are in good company. Not only here, but in the pages of Scripture from a precedent standpoint. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, David, certainly Mary and Joseph, they could all identify with feeling overwhelmed. They can identify with you in some way or another. And God finds great joy and receives great glory when people choose to trust him. Grace and I were having this conversation the other day that there can be no real love unless there's choice. And God receives that glory when we love him, when we choose to honor him above everything else, particularly ourselves. And we choose to trust him and let him come through when we leave the outcome to him rather than try and control the situation. That is often way beyond our ability or our capacity to either understand or to control. Joseph, he knew, at some point he knew who he was. And he knew who had decided he was going to listen to. And when you know those two things, who you are and who you're going to listen to, then you get to leave a great legacy. And ultimately, we don't really know what happens to Joseph after he's mentioned. When they take Jesus to the temple when Jesus is about 12 years old, he doesn't show up again in scriptures. In every other passage of scripture, when the family is featured, it's only Mary and Jesus' siblings who are mentioned. Given that at the time they were probably married, Joseph was probably a little bit older than Mary, and the life expectancy really for a first century Jewish peasant wasn't particularly great, it could be that losing his earthly father was Jesus' first personal instance of human suffering. And I think it's a safe assumption that Joseph was a father to Jesus in every sense of the word. And although Jesus was the Son of God, he was fully human. And as a young man, he had to learn and to grow. Actually, Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, or God and all the people. So by all accounts, Jesus was ordinary, an ordinary boy, likely learning like many of us do from our parents, from our father. And likely he learned most of what he knew from Joseph. He learned to build things probably by watching his dad. Maybe the scriptures that Jesus often quoted, he learned from Joseph. Maybe the care that Jesus learned to show towards those who were vulnerable and marginalized came from watching the self-sacrifice of Joseph, his earthly father. It seems from what we do know from Scripture that Jesus was really indistinguishable at some point from his other siblings. It seems like that's how his hometown, his neighbors reacted when he began his ministry. We read that when Jesus went to his hometown synagogue and taught, everybody was amazed. And they said, where does he get this wisdom and power to do miracles? But we also read that they scoffed. He's just the carpenter's son. You know, at some point, Joseph was more famous or was more known than Jesus was. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary. We know his mother and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn these things? And it says they were deeply offended and refused to believe him. And while Joseph grew to understand the weight or glory of his calling to raise the Son of God, he seems to have parented Jesus with the same care he gave to his other children, who were not divine, who were actually his own flesh and blood. He didn't favor Jesus, but he didn't ignore him just because Jesus wasn't his biological child. Joseph actually exhibited the true spirit of adoption. And it's a vivid picture, I think, of God's adoption of us as his children in Christ. But it's also a beautiful picture of the call to every follower of Jesus to open our doors, open our lives, open our homes and our communities to those that are the most vulnerable and forgotten in our world. Actually, later on, it was Jesus' own brother, James, who would later write that true religion is defined by care for orphans and widows. He wrote in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. I wonder, did this example that Joseph had showed to his children, did it linger in James' mind as he, you know, sort of declared and wrote these words that described a compassionate, people-protecting, living faith? Both Jesus and James and his other brothers and sisters would have seen that ethic played out in the life of their father, who exhibited a faith and a trust that cared for orphans and widows in their distress. And that's Joseph's legacy. He's barely mentioned in Scripture. In fact, maybe some of you walked by the Nativity this morning and didn't even notice I had taken the Joseph from the Nativity. Maybe some of you didn't notice because we just quickly kind of walk past him, right? He did what he had to do. But when you know who you are and you know who you're going to listen to, then you get to leave a legacy. And James, writing those words, tells me that he left an incredible legacy. Mostly he's forgotten in church history, but he's remembered by God as a faithful servant. And a faithful servant of the Most High, what a great legacy to leave. A faithful servant of the Most High. That can be that lasting legacy that we have. If we're willing, like Joseph, to say yes to God and embrace his words to our lives, taking the glory or the weight off of ourselves and putting it on him, and watch what he's going to do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, as we do each week, for the privilege of having these words kept for us. Not so that we can just answer questions or relate to a nativity at Christmas, but so that we might understand the depths and the lengths that you have gone to adopt us. And that, Lord, just as we were reminded that your precedent is to look at each of us, and, Lord, we understand that there's nothing that we're fully equipped to do. There's nothing that we would be the ones that could pull it off, because, Lord, there's just much of what we encounter is well beyond our ability, our personal abilities. But, Lord, your precedence is that you tell us who we are. Often, long before we come to understand that, you name us. Father, for those that are here gathered this morning that might be struggling with just overwhelming circumstances in their lives, circumstances they certainly didn't sign up for, and they feel very underqualified to face. Lord, as we lit the candle that speaks of your peace, Lord, we've been speaking for a number of weeks about fixing our eyes on you, the author and finisher or completer of our trust or our faith. Lord, would you minister to us through your Holy Spirit? Lord, as you have given to us the Holy Spirit, that you, a part of you, as you have adopted us into your family, that you would minister, you would speak, you would tell us who we are in spite of what we're hearing, what we might even think about ourselves. Father, that you would also remind us that because we are the adopted sons and daughters of the King, we have nothing to fear. And Lord, those that are experiencing fear or apprehension, would you again, like those words echo in our hearts, do not be afraid. That you will never leave us, that the promise that you've made to adopt us isn't a temporary based on our performance or what you've, you know, what happened in a moment, Lord. You've placed that stamp of approval as we placed our trust in Jesus to do what we could never do. And Lord, we want to exchange the weight that's on us for your glory. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us over the next hours and days and weeks, really, to just affirm who it is that we are. Draw us to you. And if there are those that are here this morning that are just afraid of letting go because we feel that somehow we're the only ones that can author our lives, would you again remind us of the bigger picture of what you have in store for us? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.